I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another podcast of the London Lyceum. I am your host, Jordan Stefaniak, and we are a podcast that's dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. So if you're a brand new listener, when we try to explain what that looks like, we use a couple of C's: charity, curiosity, critical thinking, cheerful professionalism. So we try to create or encourage an intellectual culture of these sort of things where there's a mixture of both rigorous thinking, where we care about ideas and we want to examine them, but also we want to treat people with respect and kindness and the appropriate sort of theological and epistemic humility that should mark the life of the Christian. So we talk to a lot of people about a lot of different topics all across the theological spectrum, and it's a lot of fun. You'll find history, theology, philosophy, and everything in between, and we have a great time. And in today's episode, I'm thrilled to introduce you all to the Reverend Dr. Lucas Woodford. We're going to be talking about his book, The Culture of God's Word, which is with Lexham and, I guess, Baker Press. I don't know how to technically introduce the Lexham family now. Lexham Press through powered by Baker. And I really enjoyed this book. It's all like it's delightfully sort of like put together from like an aesthetic perspective, but also the content's really good. So Lucas, I'm excited to talk about it. Before we jump into the book itself, just introduce me a little bit to yourself, and then what was it that sort of encouraged you and Harold as well to write this book?
Yeah, well, thank you. Great to be with you. Thanks so much for the invitation. I'm a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Excuse me. It's a confessional biblical church body that stands on the truth of God's word. And I'm also a part-time pastor, but a bishop within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So I oversee about 232 congregations. And I'm also a husband to my bride, Becca, 28 years. I'm a father of seven, a grandfather of one. So also a father-in-law, and so family is important in my life, and we have a lot of joy in our household on talking about faith and living life together in that. My co-author, Hal Sinkbeil, not able to be with us today, but he's been a mentor of mine for a long time, was my doctor father for my doctoral program, and then we became very good friends for many years now after that. And so I've written a couple different projects together. And so I'm bringing greetings for him to everyone as well.
That's awesome. Go ahead.
Well, so kind of the background to what brought our attention to this matter is our long conversations we had over many years together. We've been actually working on this project probably for 10 years or more. And what kind of brought it about. We'd written different iterations on the what is now in the present form, the culture of God's word, in different venues. But our observation across denominations and ministry in general was looking at the particular ministry push and mission push across the years, often was landing on something, a routine phrase that we often heard, contextualization. And both of us are involved in what's called, with something called doxology. Hal Sinkbeil is the emeritus executive director of that. I'm a fellow with that and remain a fellow with that right now. That's the doxology is the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel, which deals with the classic care of souls. And we work with pastors around the country. And one of the observations that we had made along the way is the pressures of ministry that are there, but certainly also include the pressure that is often there to be what's considered relevant, and the push for contextualization of ministry. And so there's a lot of exhaustion that we would see in pastors. So we began exploring what would it look like to explore, what does first understanding contextualization and these missional trends that are going on and its impact on the church, and then to see how many men are becoming exhausted by it when they become trying to constantly contextualize everything and being exhausted when the fad of one time is now changing to another and having to try and be relevant and contextual that way. So we began digging in and exploring what would that look like if we compare the context or contextualization of things to the text, or textualization of things, meaning the text of Holy Scripture, and how does that set the tone for our mission and ministry? So that kind of is the impetus behind it and built up for us over time until we finally got it into our end product now.
That's awesome. I mean, there's a lot of good content in here to discuss. And I guess I'll start where you guys start, where you sort of begin by recounting the challenge of our current moment in the West that I think probably everybody sees, everybody feels. And I'm wondering for you all, as you think about it, is sort of the end of Christendom and sort of, I think, the end of a privileged status for the church, is that something we should actually long for? Because obviously everybody's sort of struggling and wrestling through this question. And they're coming to different answers. So I'm just curious, as we begin the conversation, is that something that we should even want?
Yeah, that's a great question. And that's what we encountered often. We heard among people in the congregations lamenting the loss of the church's status and where they're standing and their privileged status and the idea of a common moral understanding, or what we would say biblical understanding. So many people are longing for that. And what we want to ask and invite people to consider is, should we be longing for that? And is longing for that, what we have found is often folks are misremembering the past, the golden era that they thought it was in their longing for it. They misremember how things may have been. And so we're not so certain that longing for that is the most salutary thing for us to be doing. And in fact, where we dig into and take a look at that, even scripture itself, we find the disciples often longing, not what, you know, this is even before the loss of Christendom, the disciples of Jesus are longing for the return of the Davidic kingdom. And Jesus is with them in his ministry for 3 years. And even at the right at the edge of Jesus' ascension, before he's ascending there in the beginning of the book of Acts, the disciples are asking, now, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom? And so this longing for the return of things is not uncommon, and even the disciples were there. But then the whole book of Acts begins to unpack the reality of what we understand and hold up as the culture of God's word, and how that lays out for us, if you will, a blueprint for our life of mission and ministry in the church today, so that rather than looking in the rearview mirror, longing for what we consider that privileged position or Christendom, we can look straight on, straight ahead forward, even as the New Testament church did, and confidently carry forward regardless of the particular age we're in.
Now, one of the things you discuss early on is sort of like bridging the gap between the church and the secularized world. So I guess from like a larger 30,000 foot view, how should we go about bridging this gap?
Yeah, that's a great question. In the challenge that we have, we take a look at where we're at. And so in order to build the bridge, we want to know first where we're at. So we recognize the secular or even the neo-pagan time that we're in, that recognizing where the secularism perhaps might include the religious trappings of firmly held secular creeds or dogmas and the beliefs, things, Darwinianism, Marxism, Freudianism, whatever that might be. But we identify that even in using what maybe Anthony Esalen has said, the reality of a subhuman existence. We're not even living in the suburbs of the city of man, if we're using the Augustine's city of God, city of man reality. And so we have to recognize our state that we're in, and a secular world, which is also have many neo-pagan or pagan tendencies similar to the New Testament church times. So how do we bridge the gap then? What do we do in the midst of that? Contextualization has often said that, well, to bridge it, we want to become like the culture so that people were relevant to them. We've asked folks to consider to pause on that, and we have a common sense contextualization approach. But what we want to bridge the gap here is by the text of Scripture, just like the New Testament church, and we kind of trace through Acts and the book of Acts of how did they deal with this pagan environment and where they were not in a privileged position as the church, where they were often oppressed or persecuted, and how did they go about that? And they led with the word of God and recognizing the inspired word of God that led them forward. And throughout Acts, you see how Acts itself testifies the word of the Lord grew and many disciples are added regularly to that. And so the bridge for us is standing on the word of God. And what we unpack then is creating a culture of God's word.
So you've mentioned the terminology of contextualization a number of times now, and you use this sort of phraseology at one point of common sense contextualization. So maybe help me understand the contextualization where you felt or you saw pastors being exhausted by it versus just common sense contextualization. What all exactly is necessary for the communication of the gospel in our age? How much do we need to be thinking about contextualizing?
Sure. So we want to fully acknowledge contextualization has a common sense place at the table that we need to. So if you're in a particular culture, that they have a particular language, we need to be able to speak that language and do it clearly so that we can communicate the gospel. So understanding people's language. Now, there's, of course, cultures within cultures and different nuances, which there is common sense. And our pastors who might be listening can certainly understand that. If you're dealing with a fully white-collar congregation over against perhaps a rural, blue-collar, or farming community, some of the language that you might use might be different in how you communicate some of those nuances along the way. So those are some common sense things that folks can understand that are important for us to be mindful of. That's over against the contextualization that goes to the extreme that says whatever the cultural fad or craze of the time might be is how you need to dress up the church and the language of the church. But the problem is, as soon as you become current with that fad or craze, it's now like a wave passing into something else. And so then you have to constantly change. So what we're looking at is where you can utilize common sense contextualization, that's important to do. And the book of Acts, again, is filled with that. Paul has some examples of when he's reaching out to folks at the Areopagus and using their setting and the language of that time as common sense. But he's not changing. He's not changing himself. He doesn't become a temple prostitute, or so he can become in understand the plight of them. Of course, he still maintains the transcendent nature of God's word, and that's what we're upholding as well, is the transcendent nature of God's word. It's the power of God for the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. If that's what we hold to as Christians, we want to uphold that as our chief bridge point in a culture that's forgotten what it is to be human. And so we'll lead with the word of God in common sense ways.
That's interesting. Forgotten what it means to be human. In what ways has our culture forgotten that?
So pick your... pick your particular social issue, of course. More of recent past, we had a Supreme Court justice who couldn't define what it meant to be a female. And so we're forgetting, and of course, she knows what it is, but the cultural pressures of a transgender movement of the time. So understanding human identity, male and femaleness, of what that is, understanding what is marriage, and understanding when does a human being begin? When does life begin? Core things of humanity, and then care of humanity across the board, whatever the particular issue might be. Of course, being rooted in God's word gives us something transcendent that is consistent, that is objective, and that is true, irrespective of time, culture, or place. That we can uphold to as the standard that leads us forward, and therefore what shapes our life together as Christians, and then how we live and interact in a culture that has lost the sense of what it means to be human. Very much similar, again, to the New Testament church and the early Christians. They were living at times what we might have very similarities to a subhuman world.
So, you know, we've been talking a little bit about culture, the culture of God's word, the culture that we live in and experience each day. I mean, how much should we care about things that would be traditionally called the culture wars? Is there some level of, while we may not have been commissioned to theoretically evangelize cultures, there is a level of, if I want to care for the individual, I should care about all these other cultural issues too and prioritize them in some way. Does that make sense?
Sure, absolutely. And that's an important part, and much of the Christian worldview conversation of how are we active and engaged. And so in the book, we unpack things of we understand things from the two realms or two kingdoms perspective that we have. So it's not that we say culture wars don't have an impact. Certainly we understand that. But in terms of the life of the Christian and the life of the church, the whole point for them is not surely to try and get a public policy win or to get a political victory. That's not the sheer sole point of the church. We are certainly active. We being Christians are certainly to be active in our vocations as we understand them. And that word vocation is synonymous with stations of life. So we have the various spheres of stations of life, or three estates, you might call it. You're a Christian identity in the church. You have a family position, place in life, so where you're at, your family, and then as a citizen or in a community or in culture, if you will, how do we enact and engage that? And so certainly we have our vocations as citizens to be involved. And so we understand that there's long been the idea in this longing for Christendom or longing for the past, the culture wars are taken up to try and lead the way, where we want to fight over what are acceptable lifestyles in the church and the world, and that creates tension. And so we fight for power along the way to control public policy of what is acceptable or normal. And we're not saying to be quietist or to be or disengaged from being citizens who exercise their civic duty and are involved in politics or even stand for political office. What we're encouraging is to be mindful of what is the church's mission. And so it is to evangelize people and not simply cultures, where we want to get a Christian culture. And so then we have the movement of Christian nationalism, which has some potential drawbacks and concerns for us, which we see as identifiers of, yes, maybe well-intentioned, but part of the longing to return to perhaps a misremembered Christendom, and then misses the point of the key aspect of what is the mission of the church. It's about the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, and the care of souls, every last man, woman, and child on the face of this planet who desperately need salvation in Christ. And so we want to make sure we're keeping that front and center as the culture of the word shapes life and isn't co-opted into simply a political identity.
Yeah. So I'm curious, as I think about the role of the kingdom of the church and the, I guess, the kingdom theoretically of man or the world, or however we separate these two kingdoms, is there anything, like when I think about a Lutheran perspective on the two kingdoms versus a Reformed perspective on the two kingdoms, should there be any distinction between how they approach these questions? Or should it be like, hey, all Protestants should be agreeing on this? Generic framework?
Well, that's a good question. I think it's probably going to depend on who is each particular denomination or church body most influenced by. Now, in our book, early on, we'll look at the forerunner of talking about culture, Richard Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture. Therein, some of the paradigms that he has would fall, I think, Christ and culture in paradox is might be what would describe a good number of Lutherans. And then Christ, the transformer of culture, might describe what Reformed might tend to. Now, that's a broad generalization. That's not a lock, stock, and barrel for every Lutheran or every Reformed approach. But it just shows sometimes there's some nuances along the way. So I think nuance in our divisive age is important when we're talking about our activity as citizens and within how do we engage in the political part of culture. But I think Christians, where we can agree, of course, is on the Word of God and what the Word of God confesses. Its implications in general, yes, we contend that there is going to be a common approach for all Christians who uphold Christ and the triune God as center of life. and the life they have. And so how we approach things in general, I think there can be agreement, but you're going to have nuance along the way. And in my own role as a bishop with my in my own denomination of 232 congregations, about 1,000 church workers, 450 pastors, there's divergence of opinion on how we should be approaching some of these key significant cultural issues going on in our own backyard. And I'm in Minnesota here.
Have you heard about the official sponsor of the London Lyceum and Hanover Press? It's Professor Lending, your premier home financing guide, helping you not only purchase a home, but steward it well for you, your family, and your future. Founded by me, Jordan Stefaniak, and staffed by local church leaders, we exist to bring clarity and trust back into the lending process. Home financing can feel confusing, oftentimes sketchy, and that's why we're here, to offer integrity, transparency, education, and excellent service. Too often there is zero education in the mortgage process and you're left completely hanging, and that's not right. That's why you should check us out at professorlending.com. That is professorlending.com. Whether you're a first-time buyer, working with a unique property like a farm, or a builder needing liquidity, or even an investor looking to expand your portfolio, we have solutions tailored for you. So check us out, Professor Lending, financing with integrity for families who care about their future.
Yeah, no, that's good. And as I think about, you know, the role of the church and creating a culture of God's word, is there any sense in which we should contextualize worship? How should we approach that and think about that in more general terms?
Sure. I think that's the same kind of the same approach we've taken towards the church in general. We ask those questions, Hal and I ask those questions in the book. And we see worship as something that bridges time and space. In other words, that there is a transcendent nature to worship, that something in our worship connects us to those who of the past in Scripture were worshiping, whether that's the New Testament church or that's the vision that John has in Revelation, and unites us with those worshiping the Lord even now in eternity and in glory. So we keep that in mind as opposed to the nature of if the way worship would be done. If it's only to draw out the fads of culture, we would say that's not common sense contextualization. That has gone full on heavy contextualization. But there are, of course, things that are unique to the particular culture that our people might be at, where there's a common sense. So the language we use, is it German? Is it English? Is it, if you're in Africa, what languages are you using? Likewise, the space that one might be in, or the musical instruments that might be utilized, depending on our history of the church, shows us multiple tonalities, multiple different instruments that are used. Those are common sense approaches towards worship itself. And we do have to speak in understandable ways with language that's understandable. But if it's our caution, of course, is if we make it only about the culture and do so to try and attract people who we think will be more attracted to a worship service that's done in the image of the culture, the fads of the culture, are we going to miss then that transcendent nature of worship? And so things that we would do is we ask, is our worship practice a wall or a window? Does it draw attention to human beings' performance, or does it become a window into the unseen realm where God pours out his gifts through his means of this word and spirit, and word and sacrament gifts? So we want to keep that transcendent in mind when we look at worship. And so guard against simply blatant contextualization of the cultural, mimicking the culture, but certainly using common sense elements.
Yeah, I mean, that makes sense. Now, along these topics, something I seem to have observed is some people who have wanted to say, like, I'm just going to focus on my own local church and I'm not going to do anything with the culture wars. I've seen a lot of people sort of make criticisms to say, like, you can't escape the culture wars. The culture wars come to you.
And they might say, you know, you're functioning as some sort of escapist, trying to focus just on these things and not addressing these other issues. Is there a sense in which if we just focus exclusively all of our energies on creating just this counterculture in the church, that we're functionally escapists in some way?
Yeah, that is a danger that we want to be mindful of. In fact, we talk about that, Hal and I talk about that in the book. Christians are not escapists. We flee sin, but we never flee from the world. So what our encouragement is to beware of overcorrections to cultural trends, which, again, you can either fall into withdrawal and isolationism because we don't want anything to do with that evil culture and we want to insulate ourselves in all ways from it. Or that's falling, you know, Hal gave the analogy in the book that was his analogy of walking on a log across a river or a creek. You got to keep balance so you don't fall off on either side. So falling off to withdrawal and isolationism on one side, or on the other side into absolute crusading and activism, falling off on the other side. So certainly we are involved by nature of being in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. We are involved in our vocations, in family, in the church, and in culture or society, where we are active in our vocations. And we certainly want to advocate for godliness and the word of God, but we don't want to be on the extremists. We want to be active. So things, simple things, bringing a cup of water in Jesus' name, I suppose. In other words, being a servant, changing a diaper, loading a trailer, drafting up a report. You're doing things in your daily station of life, your vocation, which is a very good thing. People often think, well, I don't have a really important job, but behind, God is working behind you. Luther often would call it the mask of God, that you're changing a diaper to the glory of God. So fathers and mothers out there and changing your diaper, God be praised for you and that work that you are doing. And you need to be active in that. But of course, as you go out into the world, you're light bearers and salt bringers, as Jesus would say, into the culture wars where we're at. And yes, of course, we would want and advocate for a godly policy, public policy that is for the good and order of society and the benefit of the neighbor and the care of the neighbor as well. But as the church goes and recognizes the church, yes, we have those vocations, but chief of which is always flowing from our recognizing our eternal identity and destiny with the Lord, and so carry forward recognizing and balancing that tension.
Yeah, that's helpful. You know, I think obviously a big theme in the book is part of just thinking through what is the mission of the church, and it naturally reminded me of a book with, I think, that title, What is the Mission of the Church? Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. Now, I'm putting you on the spot here because I didn't ask you this beforehand, but I'm curious. I'm assuming you've probably read that book in the past. As you think about their approach to thinking through what the mission of the church is how you've thought about it and described it similar, dissimilar, along the same trajectory? You know, you just got these different emphases. How would you think of yourself in relation to that?
Yeah, so that's interesting because my first book is also that title, What is the Mission of the Church? My very first one. And it came out about a year or so after Kevin's book on that. So the basic premise, I think I'd have to remember Kevin's basic premise, his co-author's premise of the mission of the church. But if I'm remembering, I think there's overlap because I did try and get him to endorse mine when it came out because there was overlap. Now, my first one, there's echoes of that, and both Hal and I in there, and there's echoes of his other books in here too that talk about the mission of the church. So we certainly in Reformed circles, in our Lutheran circles, there is much overlap where the mission of the Holy Christian Church, the centrality of it is recognizing the forgiveness of sins won by Christ on the cross with his shed blood, and so that we might receive that and share that, but live together in community as we await the eternal community, of course, the community of saints, the communion of saints that is forthcoming. on that. So I would certainly say there's overlap for us. And it's just been a while since I've, when I read it, to remember all the distinct points. But I do remember there's plenty of overlap.
Yeah. And here's an additional question. As I think about sort of your framework of like the relationship of children of believers, how does your vision of children fit within the entire your thought of the culture of God's word? Because naturally I'm a Baptist, so I'm like, I withhold baptism until you profess faith and everything. And I'm wondering, does your vision of that, of paedobaptism, have a distinct place as you think about the nature of the church and the culture of God's word?
For sure. Yeah, so for us, yeah, recognizing we do infant baptism, that's only for us consistent with understanding the identity of Christ. We're giving the baptismal identity is being lived out from infancy to adulthood. And so we recognize that giving the child the gift of baptism and the sacrament understanding of the forgiveness of sins earned by Christ, we certainly also have the intention, and that's why we call it later on confirmation, that this child is going to grow and learn in the faith, and it's the future of the church, it's the future of our society. And so the importance for that leading up, that's why the importance of the vocation of family and being mothers and fathers, and why it's so important now to reclaim family and the virtue that goes with it, and raising a family in a culture that doesn't lift up having children, and in a culture that often doesn't know what male and female is, or a child could choose for itself. We want to certainly affirm children, the life of faith, what it is to be a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, what it is to be a son or daughter, a male and female, created in the image of God, living out the faith. And so certainly the baptismal identity that we have is carried forward and rooted in the daily dying and rising with Christ. Daily contrition and repentance is the baptismal life as we understand.
Yeah. I mean, so this book is only 150 pages, and I'm really amazed at like how much content you guys have packed in here. It feels like every sentence is pregnant with meaning. And one of them I really enjoyed was towards the end of it. You talk about how we must focus on worship, catechesis, vocation, and hospitality, just like our spiritual ancestors, while honing the skills they used, common sense contextualization, holy discernment, and adaptive capacity. We've talked a lot about contextualization. I'd be interested in you unpacking a little bit more the terminology of like holy discernment. What does that look like?
Sure. Well, so holy discernment, recognize that every passing ideology and cultural trend is going to require some discernment and some sanctified, again, common sense, but also intentional use of godly wisdom. And so we look at, for example, some situations in scripture. Where was that used? So Daniel, of course, was an example where he used godly wisdom in a pagan situation where he had to discern what was too far. So he was willing to take on a different name as a holy discernment that wasn't going to cross things. But he also had to navigate the eating of the different foods and used wisdom for that. So Christians, likewise, they have to, and the New Testament church as well in Acts shows some examples of that, but Christians must accurately examine and assess each one of the challenges they have in the light of God's word. Holy discernment then comes with what we all say a fourfold posture, where we have resistance, alliterative, resistance, repentance, receive, and reform. And so we approach things in culture that way with holy discernment. So resistance means by which the church will utilize resistance when cultural shifts disregard God's word. So we would want to resist that. Repent when the church has willfully or mistakenly adopted destructive patterns of thought or behavior. So we want to be able to call the church to repentance if it's done that. So we need to repent. Receive, well, we'll gladly receive those trends or things of culture that can be faithfully used in service to the culture of God's word. So we aren't, again, escapists, or there is a common sense side of things. We're happy to use those things. And then reform. We'll reform cultural trends to the glory of God and the benefit of the neighbor that may have some good about them, but need some reform to them. Our holy discernment that we look at is we're not called to repristinate the heady days of the apostolic era or the heroic struggles of the Middle Ages, or even the comparatively comfortable place of the church in post-war America in the last century. Rather, we confidently assess the situations that we're in right now using those three tools that the church has given us: common sense, contextualization, holy discernment, and then adaptive capacity. And the holy discernment piece is key for us today, but it takes some intentionality to go about using it.
Yeah. So my last question here for you is, in your mind, the ideal target, I guess, for this book, is this, you want this in the hands of every church member? You want this in the hands of every pastor? Like, who's really, you think, going to benefit the most from this?
Well, our target audience, Hal and I, we talked this through and tried to look at, we thought certainly pastors across denominations, we try to write in a way that we acknowledged where we're coming from, but also in a broad enough way that says this is Orthodox Christianity. So it's across biblical, confessional denominations, church bodies, but then also informed church lay folks as well, that they would be able to see this and be able to make practical use of it and talk about it with their pastors or church groups to understand the culture of the word and help give balance in the tumultuous nature of our culture, where the devil loves to give us a bad conscience and make us despair. The word of God rings true and brings hope and light and salvation in the word made flesh, our Savior Jesus. And that's the goal for us, to be able to confess and bring to those who would read it. And again, pastors and people, parishioners in general, we think would benefit from it.
Awesome. Now, I guess I'd like to have one more question. If people want to find more of your resources, is there an ideal location to go? Like, do you have a website? Do you say, go find my author bio on Amazon? Where is it to find all your resources?
Well, I have yet to develop my own author bio on there. Hal Sinkbile is much more accomplished, and if you're familiar with him, his award-winning book, The Care of Souls, you'll hear echoes of this throughout. His bio is certainly out there, Amazon bio for him as well, to be able to check it out. And anything that Hal has written, I recommend to folks. And he's got a number of folks out there, articles out there. So you can check out Harold Sinkbile's Amazon author. Mine is forthcoming and working on. This is, I think, my third book. So we've got a couple projects we've done in the past as well. So certainly Amazon is a good place to check it out.
Now, you mentioned the Care of Souls book. Do you view this as sort of a companion volume to that in some ways?
It was inspired by it. Hal and I wrote a companion volume for that regarding on church leadership for the Care of Souls. That was a direct companion to it. This one has that in mind and in the background, but it's, and you'll hear undertones of that, but this is a, on its own, a separate project from it.
Yeah. Very cool. Well, Lucas, I really appreciate you taking the time, and everybody who's listening, do get pick up a copy of the book. I think it's really useful, really encouraging, and I like books that make me think and just sort of like help me imagine my own situation in my own context. And in some ways, I guess that's a transcendent sort of vision, because it allows you to like take this piece and just start thinking, how does this fit in my own context? And so I really like that about the book. So I definitely encourage you guys, if you haven't gotten a copy of it, to go ahead and get a copy of it now. Super digestible read, in my opinion. you know, there are some books that just feel like I need to read this, but it's a slog. This is not one of those. So I definitely get a copy of it. And Lucas, I appreciate the time. And we look forward to talking with you soon about future projects, I'm sure. So everybody listening, thanks for tuning in to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet. And we'll talk to you guys soon.